Welcome, everyone, to the hashtag STRAsk podcast. This is the podcast where we answer your questions that you send to us on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk, hence the name, hashtag STRAsk.
Well, to be technically correct, we respond to your questions. Whether we end up answering them or not is another matter.
I guess that's true.
Usually, I think we can come up with something useful.
Well, let's try to answer Andrew Sharp.
Let's respond to Andrew Sharp and see if we can answer.
Okay. He says, he asked a question about 1 Thessalonians 4:15.
You know, I'm joking around a little bit here, but this is something that's important to understand. Nobody's got all the answers, and sometimes there are questions for which there are no answers because there are questions about what's in the mind of God and he hasn't told us or whatever. Now, we can speculate, and we want to be clear when we're speculating. We can offer our best judgment and give our reasons, so we can always give a response, or almost always. But, you know, whether it's an answer or not, people have to assess for themselves.
Mm-hmm. All right, so here's a question about 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Paul seemed to believe Jesus would come back during his lifetime. Clearly, Paul was wrong. How would you respond to a skeptic?
Well, it's not clear, entirely clear, that that's what Paul expected, okay, first of all. And certainly the verse in question doesn't indicate that. It just simply says, this is 1 Thess 4:15. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So this is a passage where it's talking about the coming of the Lord and people being caught up with the Lord, characteristically called the rapture, okay? At least in modern parlance, because the concept of rapture is a fairly new concept, even though people have understood 1 Thess 4 for thousands of years, of course. But that understood it that way is just 19th century and later. Okay, in any event, here's what the verse says. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then he explains that then he talks about the Lord coming down and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the alive would rise. So there's two parts of this resurrection. Dead people get resurrected, and alive people get transformed from mortal to immortal. Have a little more detail on that in 1 Corinthians 15. In any event, I think the operative words here that raise concern is that we who are alive and remain. I don't take from that passage that Paul thinks he will be alive. He's just saying we, whoever is alive and remain. We Christians who are alive and remain, maybe some of you I'm speaking to will be alive and remain. Maybe not. There'll be others who are Christians who are alive and remain. So I don't think verse 15 of 1 Thess 4 advances the point that he believes that he's going to be there. Now, there are other places where he talks about the Lord is near, or we are closer to the Lord's return than we used to be, which is kind of an analytic statement to me. Kind of like bachelors are all unmarried males. Of course, you're closer than you used to be because time has passed. In any event, that point aside, there are verses that do suggest that certainly he's not clear when Jesus is going to return. And he speaks a little bit about the surprising nature of his return to the on alert in chapter 5 of this book, and Jesus makes a comment, at least at Matthew 24, that he doesn't even know the time, and so at least at that moment he didn't, and so there is some concern about this. Acts chapter 1 starts, the apostles gazing up at the departed Jesus, and the angels tell them, hey, look, it's not up to you to know when things are happening. Jesus is going to return when he returns. You guys get to work. Paraphrase. So I think that there's ambiguity about exactly when Jesus is going to return. And even though Paul may have had the opinion that he was going to return, there is no declaration in Scripture that I know of that Jesus will return while we're all still alive. Or at least this generation alive. The closest that comes to it is in Matthew 24, and there are different ways of understanding that passage. And there's a lot of things going on in that passage, and it might be that some of these events will be witnessed by those who are alive, which actually turned out to be the case. And some of these events, it appears, are predictions of what happens way down the line and not what will happen in their lifetime. So I acknowledge there is some question or ambiguity about that. Again, all this goes to, really, this is a variety of biblical contradiction that skeptics bring up. All this goes to is the inerrancy of Scripture, which should not be an issue between you and your non-Christian friend, because we don't have to argue inerrancy with non-believers. This is an inside debate, and not even everybody inside the church believes in inerrancy. So it could be that, for the sake of discussion, it's not my view, but for the sake of discussion, that Paul did think Jesus was coming in his lifetime, and he was mistaken. Okay, so what does that prove? It doesn't prove anything about the substance of the gospel or the resurrection or the existence of God or whatever. All it might speak to is the question of inerrancy, which to me is not an essential doctrine. If you don't believe in inerrancy, you can still be a Christian. Now, just to be clear, I do believe in inerrancy, but it is not front and center. There is no creed that talks about inerrancy. Of all the creeds, not one mention inerrancy. So there are practical elements, there are biblical teachings that I think relate to the issue of inerrancy, but I don't want to get caught crossways with a non-Christian about an internal debate. So just keep in mind that this objection from a skeptic is an objection that goes to the issue of inerrancy, which is not critical for the question of salvation.
And
make sense?
Yeah, and nobody claims that everything Paul thought in his whole life was true. Paul was teaching people to assume that he was coming back in our lifetime, so we'd be ready. He wanted us to live as if Jesus were coming back any moment.
Chapter 5 of 1 Thess is filled with that.
Right. So Paul didn't know. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's clear, but he's not saying that he does know either. Mm-hmm. He's just saying live as if he's coming back now. I don't think we should be surprised that God hadn't revealed to Paul when Jesus was coming back. Mm-hmm. Jesus himself said no one knows except the Father. So why would I expect that God would have revealed that to Paul? Paul's just is telling all of us to live as if he's coming
back
now.
That's the point.
And I never...
Which is also the point in Matthew 24 when Jesus mm-hmm. is making it, talks about the thief in the night, basically.
And I never did take that verse to mean that he was saying that he was assuming he would be alive. Mm-hmm. Which brings me to something else I've encountered when talking with atheists, and that is sometimes they latch on to an interpretation of a verse, which I never saw here ever.
Right.
And because they are intent on finding things wrong with mm-hmm. the Bible. So sometimes it's really hard to show them that that's not what the verse is saying, because
sure.
they'll get that in their minds because they're looking for that. So you don't have to accept their interpretation of the verse if they're telling you that this verse is saying such and so, whatever.
Let me tell you something that happened on a show with an atheist that goes to this point. And there's actually a fairly easy way out of it. And I mean, it just kind of came up in the process of conversation, and I kind of blurted this out, but I think it's a good response, so people might keep this in mind for the future. And he was raising a point from Genesis, and his take on this passage created a problem that he was complaining about. All right. So I said to him, but I think you're misunderstanding the passage. That's not my interpretation of it. And he said, well, it's my interpretation of it. And then I blurted out, kind of, I said, well, then your problem is with your interpretation. This is an argument against your interpretation. It is not an argument against mine. And I think that's a fair point. And this would go directly to anybody who raises that kind of, well, this is the way I read it. All right, well, then your way of reading it creates a contradiction. All right, deal with it. It's not my it's not my problem. It's yours. Anyway.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. All right, here's a question from your Uncle Lou.
Mine?
Why would God command animal sacrifices? What is there to enjoy about slaughtering millions of his own creatures for sins people committed? This confuses me.
Well, there's two things going on here, and I'm just going to speak about the what is there to enjoy, okay? This is an example of chronological snobbery. Pardon the term, but it's a term of art that refers to taking a current moral sensibility and transporting it back into a past situation. These people, by and large, owned livestock, and they slaughtered them on a regular basis, and it didn't turn their stomach. It satisfied them because it filled their stomach. So they didn't have all this squeamishness about killing animals. And all of these animals that were killed were fed to people. They weren't just executed and dumped in a pile. There's a lot of detail about how the food is to be distributed, principally among the Levites, with the animal sacrifice. So I can see how many modern folk will be squeamish about, you know, killing animals. What's the fun in that? Well, there wasn't fun in it, but there wasn't any anguish about it either back in that time. As to what's the purpose of it, theologically, I think this is where we have some insight in the book of Hebrews. And I think that people, even at the time, had a sense of this because we see details in the law that speak to the question that it is the shedding of blood that provides forgiveness of sins, that there is a substitute that covers sin. And the writer of Hebrews says clearly that, you know, animal blood can't actually be adequate to atone for sins in a deep way, which is why the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again. It's a precise point that the author of Hebrews makes in chapter 10 of Hebrews. But it's clear, I think, especially from the way the points are developed in Hebrews, but also by looking back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, etc., Book of Exodus, where these things are laid out, that there is a serious matter. Not the killing of an animal, they kill animals all the time, but the way they killed it, for the purpose they killed it, that was tied to the notion of sin and expiation. In fact, one of the goats is called a scapegoat because they release this goat, but they release after the sins, I think, were laid on the head of the animal. So we use this word scapegoat, but it came from the law. And the idea of scapegoat is somebody else who the blame is placed upon to detract from the sense of guilt of the person who actually did it. So even in our own culture, we have a way of using terminology from that period of time, from that exercise in which we understand how this works. So that's the rationale. There is a characterization that's given there that this is tied with gravity, the death of the animal, to expiation of sin. And it was a picture of the perfect expiation that was to come, which is the point mm-hmm. of Hebrews chapter 10.
Think of how the constant need to sacrifice animals would show also the cost of sin, that death is the cost of sin, the ugliness of losing a life and blood being poured out and all these things, the constant reminder that our sin matters mm-hmm. and our sin is serious and our sin requires death. So I think, yeah, the teaching purpose was probably the main thing in the Old Testament pointing to the real sacrifice. But another way to look at this would be just in response to this, the comment about what is there to enjoy. Well, what is there to, in, when we're talking about judgment, because that's what this is, you know, referring to, the judgment is taken by the animal in this case, but what is there to enjoy about putting someone in jail? Well, it's not a, it, that's a weird question to ask. Mm-hmm. The judgment and justice are, it's not like you're doing it for fun. Mm-hmm. You're satisfying something in it, that, and it's good to satisfy that, but to say what is there to enjoy is kind of an odd way to look at it.
I just thought of something, and this I don't think is the way that it was meant, but sometimes to say to enjoy something, it means to receive the benefit of it. You know, and we certainly, there is a benefit to these things. You know, he enjoyed a very stable lifestyle or something like that. You know, it doesn't mean he's always feeling good about it. It just means that this is a benefit. So in that sense, there is a benefit, obviously. There is an enjoyment, i.e. benefit, from those gruesome things. Because of the, or we enjoy peace because of the sacrifice of soldiers in battle, you know, for example. Another way of looking at it.
Yeah, so, and I'm looking at the question. He's talking about, it sounds to me like he's talking about what is there for God to enjoy about slaughtering mm-hmm. millions of his own creatures. Mm-hmm. But again, this is a satisfaction of justice.
Right.
And, you know, teaching his people.
Which does bring satisfaction to God because mm-hmm. he's expressing his noble nature.
Mm-hmm. Alice asks, I've heard that God is one essence, the divine nature, and three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is the divine nature abstract or personal? To say that it's abstract doesn't seem right, but if it's personal, which person is it?
Well, I think that the reason she's tempted to call the divine nature abstract is because it's immaterial. And sometimes because we're so focused on the material realm, especially as Westerners, empiricism, what we know by the five senses, the physical stuff, then when it comes to something that's not physical, that's really abstract for us. So we're using this general notion of abstract as something that's just a little bit out of our awareness. It's just kind of, it's a meta issue. It's up, it's out there somewhere. You know, it's hard to put your finger on it because it's not physical. But strictly speaking, an abstract object is a very particular kind of individual thing that is non-physical. And frankly, there is debate among philosophers whether abstract objects even exist or if the reference to them is just kind of a useful fiction. But let's just say that we can talk about love in the abstract, okay? Okay, if you think about love in the abstract or justice in the abstract or any abstract object, they don't do anything. They don't have causal powers. Justice, like a kind of a Platonic notion or from Plato, the forms, this perfect concept of justice, it doesn't make any demands on us. It just sits there. Only a person can make demands on us. Okay. So if the person is saying it's abstract, that means it's non-physical, they're right. If they mean abstract, that is hard to understand, got it. If they're thinking that the nature of God is an abstract object, no, it's not. He's a person. He's not an abstract object. He is an invisible, non-physical, whole person. And therefore, he makes decisions. He can have an impact on people. He is a causal agent. Makes a difference in the world. But this individual entity, non-physical entity, has three centers of consciousness. Okay? So can you read the second part of the question to me? I just want to make sure I'm hitting this
okay,
right.
Okay, so I've heard God is one essence and three persons. Is the divine nature abstract or personal? To say that it's abstract doesn't seem right, but if it's personal, which person is it?
Okay, thank you. All right. So you get the point I'm making about abstract, all right? Is the divine nature abstract or personal? It's a false dichotomy. Okay, we know he's not an abstract object. That's out of play. But abstract in the senses that I was describing can be characteristic of a genuine person, being invisible or non-physical, abstract in that sense, or being difficult to understand, kind of, gee, it's not so concrete to my thinking. But persons are like that. Even human persons are like that. They're invisible and they're hard to figure out. Okay, so that's a false dichotomy. He is, in one sense, abstract, but he's also personal. Now, to say he's personal means the kind of being he is, not that he's one of the individual centers of consciousness. That's using the concept of personal in an equivocal way. You're using a different definition in each case. He is a personal being. That means he has mind, intellect, emotion, stuff like that. But that personal being has three separate centers of individual consciousness. So he's not one of the persons. He is a personal being who has three centers of consciousness. Sound right?
Yeah. So his nature describes what he is like.
Yeah.
And he's personal, but he's three persons, not one person like we are. All right. Well, that's all that we have time for, Greg.
Did that pass the Trinity test? I mean, I'm looking at Amy's
I hope so.
Precise one on these kinds of things. Thanks, Amy.
I need to learn a lot more about this topic. I'll just say that right now.
So your favorite book on the Trinity is?
Well, I'm embarrassed to say this, but I haven't read Fred Sanders' book yet, and I need to do that.
Oh, really?
I like Bruce Ware's book. But my favorite book, of course, as you know, is Delighting in the Trinity.
Delighting in the Trinity. But Fred Sanders, I think, has done the best work in terms of kind of laying out the theological
realities
and the significance. And I'm trying to remember the title because Fred has written...
The Deep Things of God.
The Deep Things of God.
Right.
He's written two or three books on the Trinity, but the one that you're speaking of and I love is The Deep Things of God.
Mm-hmm.
Fred Sanders. Viola.
Yes.
Viola Talbot.
Thank you, Greg, and thank you, everyone, for your questions. We appreciate you listening to our podcast. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.